am looking forward to this day. It's just a tremendous landscape that God has given us in terms of end times and eschatology, which is the study of last things. And that covers a wide range of topics, Great White Throne, what we see in Revelation, the whole sequence of that, which is the culmination of Daniel's 70th week, the day of the Lord, etc. That's all part of eschatology. But I think what is important to me to help get out is that there is an eschatology for the church. The church's eschatology is not the eschatology of Israel and the nations. We're looking at the eschatology of the church. The church is a mystery, and apart from an understanding of the uniqueness of the church age as being a mystery, Romans 16:25 and 26, Ephesians 3:1-11, Colossians 1:25 and 26, etc., many other passages. If we don't understand the nature of the mystery as that prophetic parenthesis in God's plan, then we mix the eschatology of Israel and the nations with the eschatology of the church. And that's why there's so much confusion and often insecurity. There are many believers, I don't know if it's pre-mid or post, I just know that I want to be there. And I don't believe we should break fellowship with those who have a mid and post-rapture view. But on the other hand, it is something that should be distinguished, because the blessed hope, as we went through in those series, if it's a blessed hope, then our hope is the coming of Jesus Christ and not having to wait for Antichrist to appear and be subject to the mark of the beast. That would single us out, the last generation, to have to face a testing, a holocaust, if you will, that other saints have missed, that have preceded us, that is church age believers. So why would God single out the last generation to go through that which is the great and terrible day of the Lord? That would be a partiality, that we would be singled out to have to be subjected to such an ordeal. And the important thing to recognize is the day of the Lord is about Israel and their purging and discipline and preparing them for the coming of the Lord, like we see in Ezekiel 20. And also it's judgment on the nations, as we see in Isaiah 24 and 34 and Joel 3 and Zephaniah, many passages. Zechariah 12 through 14, this has to do with Israel, the attitude of the nations against Israel, and God's judgment on the nations for their hostility towards Israel. What we're going to look at today is just a little bit of overlapping on the blessed hope, but it's going to have a different emphasis because there is an until that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll just read that verse so everyone can see the until, which is, again, an indefinite temporal clause. That means it represents a contingency, but it's unknown. In other words, there's no particular time frame that is given. It just means that something has to take place before, in this context, the man of sin, Antichrist, is revealed. And that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him, that is the manifestation and the revelation of Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery, that is the secret of lawlessness, is already at work, that is, it is supernaturally operational. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He will do so until he is taken out of the way. So we need to know, who is the he? Who is this restrainer? And we will look at some of the options. And Paul doesn't specifically say, but the way he writes this in the language of the New Testament hearers, Koine Greek, they would be able to pick up on exactly what Paul understood based on how the New Testament is written. We will look at that. So just going back and reviewing just slightly, 1 Thessalonians, the whole context is the coming of the Lord for the church. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the doctrine of imminency, that believers in the church age are to wait for his son from heaven. And that's the blessed hope. It doesn't say, first, we have to look for Antichrist. We wait from his son from heaven. In other words, there's no specific prophecies that need to be fulfilled for God's son to come and rescue us from heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we see this particular emphasis of eschatology, the Lord's coming for his church. And nowhere in the Old Testament is there any reference for any saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's to the contrary. The Lord returns to this earth, Isaiah 59, Matthew 24, he returns to this earth to deliver a Jewish remnant. and those Gentile saints that have aligned themselves with the God of Israel. But here, it is a completely different scenario. It's a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. The mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, with reference to the rapture, it's a mystery of the resurrection of the church. The resurrection is no mystery. It's prophesied in Daniel 12, and Isaiah, and even Job. They expected the resurrection. The resurrection is no mystery. That is just a brief review, as we noted when we went through the Blessed Hope series. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation, that is, final salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In brief summary, 1 Thessalonians is all about the Lord coming for the church. And this is what the early church was grounded in. Then we know, and we've already looked at this, the believers at Thessalonica were disturbed by some prophetic message or some letter that had allegedly been authored by Paul, that because of the suffering that they were going through, and this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they were being taught that they were in the tribulation period, that is, the day of the Lord. And that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. There were those that were disturbing and affecting them that the day of the Lord had come, or it was now present. And the only passage that refers to the rapture in 2 Thessalonians in terms of the church is 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now we request you, brethren, regarding the coming of the Lord, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. The coming of the Lord has two phases. First, the gathering of the church to himself, taking the church out of the world, and then Jesus Christ returning with his bride, Revelation chapter 19, with his bride to this earth to establish his kingdom. And that takes place after the marriage occurs in heaven, and then when Jesus returns with his bride, the church, to earth, there will be the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that will inaugurate the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. He was concerned that the Thessalonians were being deceived from a pre-tribulation rapture, that is, a pre-day of the Lord coming for the church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And then he says, with reference to the day of the Lord, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, the great falling away. And this is mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2 Timothy 3. We see also in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the book of Jude, we have these warnings of apostasy as it relates to the coming of the Lord. This falling away will set in, and that is the context. But since the day of the Lord is the subject, it says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He has an apocalypsis, an unveiling, the son of destruction. The man of lawlessness is one who is actually behind all the lawlessness that would break down government. Government is actually ordained by God in Romans chapter 13 to maintain order, and he will come to bring in lawlessness. But here's the catch. You look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We see in that passage that there will be a pseudo-peace. Find it again in Daniel 8. He will deceive many while they are at ease in Daniel 8. There will be a peace. Well, what period of time is that? That is what is established by Antichrist by confirming a covenant with the Jews in Daniel 9. And with that confirming of a covenant, that means there's peace. But what will occur before that? In the great falling away and judgment begin at the household of God, as we lead up to the rapture, there's going to be chaos. And our brother Russ talks about that in the Black Awakening. There's chaos. But when the church is removed, then he comes on the scene as a peacemaker, as one who solves all the problems, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, and Revelation 6, 1. Well, how long will that peace last? Well, in the middle of that tribulation period, he breaks the covenant, and all hell literally breaks loose. That's why he's called the son of destruction. And then it says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And we see that in Daniel 7 as the fourth beast, the little horn of Daniel 7. Daniel 8, we see the near view of that prophecy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a prophetic harbinger of the Antichrist. We see him in Daniel 11, verse 36, the king who is mentioned there. This whole profile of Antichrist, Paul primarily takes from the book of Daniel. He summarizes in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 what we have in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 9, and Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. And again, the subject is the day of the Lord. And he says, verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, imperfect tense, I was in the habit of telling you these things?" Here Paul was with these Thessalonian believers for only 3 weeks, Acts 17, and he was teaching them eschatology as new believers. Apparently, Paul didn't think it was too deep for them. He wasn't giving them little sermonettes. He was opening up the book of Daniel, and he was explaining this to them, that the day of the Lord has to do with what is prophesied in the Old Testament. "You know," verse 6, "what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness," verse 7, "is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." So in verse 6 and verse 7, I have to be a little bit technical here, but for those that appreciate this, it will help give a framework. Now in verse 6, the "what restrains" is a neuter gender. In verse 7, the "he who restrains" is masculine. It's the same word and the same construction, only one is in the neuter and one is in the masculine. Now the question is, who is the restrainer? What is the restrainer, verse 6, and who is the restrainer, verse 7? You have all kinds of conjecture. Well, maybe he's an elect angel, or maybe it's a human government, or in Paul's day, maybe it was the Roman Empire. Some even said it was Satan. I don't know how you could factor in Satan as a restrainer when the son of lawlessness is completely the opposite characterized in this passage. I thought I would just read just briefly from this particular section by Constable. It's the Bible Knowledge Commentary of the New Testament, edited by John Walvoord and Zuck, Z-U-C-K, and on page 719, he says this: "Who or what is restraining the satanically empowered movement against God's law and is postponing the revelation of the man of sin? Some say it is the Roman Empire, but the empire has long vanished, and the holder back or the restrainer is not yet revealed. In fact, the revived Roman Empire, 10 toes of Daniel 2's image and the 10-horned iron beast of Daniel 7, that includes the Antichrist kingdom. That is not holding back Antichrist. In fact, the first Bilderberg meeting, 54, the EU was already named before the end of World War II. The EU was already defined and called by them as the Fourth Reich. The very first Bilderberg meeting was the beginning of the formulation of the policies and agenda of the Fourth Reich, which is the reign of Antichrist. It's a done deal. It's rapidly unfolding right before us. Another suggestion the Constable says is that this is Satan who is holding back, but it's difficult to see why he would hold back sin, or the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Others suggest that human governments are holding back sin and the revealing of the Antichrist, but human governments will not end prior to the Antichrist unveiling. That is, God's not going to remove human governments. In fact, if you look at Daniel chapter 11, we have 4 spheres of power that come into Armageddon. "Nor do all governments restrain sin. Many encourage it." And here's his conclusion, and this is my view of this passage, and believe this is what Paul was saying. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, is the only one sufficient, because of who he is as God, has the power to do this restraining. When we look at this, we'll see why the neuter is used. Verse 6 is juxtaposed with the masculine in verse 7. We'll look at that in a moment. And how does he do this? The Holy Spirit does this through the body of Christ. The body of Christ is light and salt in the earth. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." In Matthew 5, what is light? Light exposes darkness. And salt was used in the ancient world as a preservative. It keeps things from rotting. It reverses corruption. It maintains that which would normally spoil, as well as giving flavor, and even it has medicinal values. It's an antiseptic. So as long as the church is here, is salt and light, the Holy Spirit, who is the empowering, indwelling agent of the church, if the Holy Spirit is removed as a restraining influence, then that would make a way for the revelation of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. As long as the church is here and the Holy Spirit is working through the church in his restraining influence, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. And we're going to look at that in a moment to see grammatically why this is the best option. The one who holds back, well, how does he do it? The Constable says through Christians, whom he indwells and through whom he works in society to hold back the swelling tide of lawless living. How will he be taken out of the way? When the church leaves the earth in the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way in the sense that his unique lawless restraining ministry through God's people, the church, will be removed. And that's important because some have rejected this view. They're saying, well, the Holy Spirit isn't going to be taken out of the earth. No, of course not. The Holy Spirit will still be here as a convicting ministry, as we see in Genesis 6:3. He will be present as an omnipotent God to facilitate unbelievers to come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There'll be many saved in the tribulation. He will be here in his convicting ministry, but in his restraining ministry, he'll be removed. Why? Because that's the criteria for the revelation of the man of lawlessness. So the removal of the restrainer at the time of the rapture must obviously precede the day of the Lord. And that is the subject of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the day of the Lord. So it must precede the day of the Lord. Paul's reasoning is thus a strong argument for the pre-tribulational rapture. The Thessalonians were not in the great tribulation or the day of the Lord because the rapture had not yet occurred. Paul was basically saying there are certain things that have to happen first. Now I'm going to spend just a little bit of time. I won't spend a lot on this. Just so that those that are interested to know why Paul uses the neuter. Now, when he uses the neuter, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not a person. You put something in the neuter gender, the emphasis is not on the person's identity, but on their nature or their function. In other words, you're looking for a reference to the Holy Spirit as the principle of his operation, the principle of his ministry. The attention is on the quality of the person defined here. You know what restrains him now so that in his time he may be revealed. So what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He empowers the church to bring forth the testimony of Jesus. Yes. And until that testimony is completed, then he will remain. Let's notice grammatically in John 14:26. I think it's clear this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Why would Paul use the neuter here to describe the person of the Holy Spirit? By the way, the Greek word used for spirit, pneuma, is neuter. And it doesn't mean he's not a person. Grammatically, we often have irregularity. For example, when we turn to John 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, that's masculine, the Holy Spirit, that's neuter, he's still a person, neuter, but grammatically, the word pneuma is neuter. That's all. Whom the Father will send my name. The relative pronoun there grammatically defines the Holy Spirit. Whom? That's neuter. The Father will send my name. He, there it's masculine. So we see this oscillation between neuter and masculine. It is not really grammatically correct, but because the Holy Spirit is a person, we see that he oscillates between a relative pronoun neuter and then we have a masculine. He, masculine, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then if we also turn to the next chapter, in 15:26, when the helper, parakletos, masculine, comes, whom, there's the relative pronoun there, the relative pronoun in contradistinction to verse 26 of chapter 14 is in the masculine. I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth. There's neuter. Who proceeds from the Father? That relative pronoun there is neuter. Who? It defines who the Holy Spirit is primarily as to the principle of his operation. Who proceeds from the Father. He, masculine, will bear witness of me. And then just one other passage and I'll move on. John 16:13. But when he, masculine, the Spirit of truth, neuter, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's a verb, so it's just assuming that this is the Spirit. He will not speak on his own, as masculine, initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me and he shall take up mine and shall disclose it to you. The he there in verse 14 is masculine. So the point is, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, the very fact that Paul uses the neuter, any reader that saw this, this is the language the apostles were using. They would know that this is the reference to the Holy Spirit by the very fact he uses neuter, but with emphasis upon his function and ministry within the body of Christ. The principle of his action in the church as the source of the salt and the light in the world. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. That is, there will be a revelation. For the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery meaning that apart from revelation, you cannot see or understand the nature of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work supernaturally. Only he who now restrains, here, he who now restrains, there's the same word again, but now this is masculine. There's the person will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the epiphania, the epiphany of his presence, his coming. That is, the one who's coming, his parousia, is in accord with the activity, that is the supernatural activity of Satan, with all power, miraculous signs, false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them, who are they? Those who did not receive the love of the truth. When the church has been removed, all those who heard the truth are going to receive from God his judgment. He will send upon them a deluding influence. The deluding influence, verse 11, is a supernatural activity that leads to error, so they might believe, literally, the lie. And that is the lie that man can finally evolve into Homo noeticus and become a part of the next advanced species of evolution, whom we know will be Nephilim. Nephilim, the new hybrids of heroes of mythology, Genesis 6-4. They're on the earth today. And he says, they might believe literally the lie, verse 12, in order that they may be judged or condemned, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So going back to this now, what about the coming of Antichrist? I want to just back up and notice that the restrainer being removed is the key to the beginning of the day of the Lord. In other words, the Antichrist is tied in with the day of the Lord. Now, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we see that Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church. And the church in union with him is exalted above principalities and powers. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, compared with Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, we see the exaltation of Christ is the exaltation in position of the church. So the church, in contradistinction to the tribulation saints, are in union with Christ and enthroned with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And when the rapture occurs, then that will be a historical reality. Right now, it's a positional reality. The very position of the church places it above Satan, above principalities and powers, and therefore in the exalted position in union with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, Ephesians 2:7. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. So anyone that is confused about where the church will be during the tribulation is because they don't know the revelation of the church. The church's calling and destiny is unique. It is a heavenly calling. We are joined to Jesus Christ as the head. It's important that we understand that there are two categories of saints. The church age believer are called saints, and the tribulation believers are also called saints. But they're not the same group. They're not the same category. The church age believer, Jesus Christ comes to be glorified in his saints at the second coming. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He comes to be glorified in his saints. When he returns at the second advent, he comes to be revealed to his saints. In other words, that revelation is from heaven through the body of Christ to his saints. And what a tremendous hope we have. I'll just read through the distinctions between the rapture and the coming of the Lord at the second advent. At the rapture, Jesus Christ comes for his people, and they're caught up to meet him in the air. at the second advent, Christ comes with his people to deliver the nation of Israel. In the rapture, he comes in the air. At the second advent, he comes to the earth. At the rapture, he comes before the great tribulation or the day of the Lord. And at the second advent, this occurs at the end of the great tribulation or the consummation of the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. The rapture in the New Testament is a mystery or a sacred secret, whereas the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and to raise the Old Testament saints from the dead is an Old Testament fact. It's revealed throughout the Old Testament. The rapture is preceded only by a few signs, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, but the coming of the Lord at the second advent is preceded by many signs. Look at Revelation 6 through 18, all kinds of signs. There's the breaking of the seals, there's the trumpet judgments, there's the bowl judgments, there's the signs mentioned in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. The rapture is a mercy of God's deliverance, whereas his return is a manifestation of his wrath and judgment on Israel for the rejection of Messiah and his judgment upon the Gentile nations for their attitude towards his covenant people. The rapture is a secret event, whereas the second coming of Jesus Christ is a public event. The rapture only involves the body of Christ, whereas the second coming of Jesus Christ involves Israel and the nations. At the rapture, Jesus Christ comes as the bright morning star. At the second advent, he comes as the Son of Righteousness, in Malachi 4, verse 2, or as Son of Man, as we see in Matthew 24. So there's just a few statements that hopefully will help us have a proper distinguishing between the categories of saints that make up the church age and the category of saints that will be on earth, Jews and Gentiles, who will be the people that God is dealing with in the day of the Lord. Now, I want to just shift gears here a little bit so that we can see why we can know for certain that the church will not be in any part of the day of the Lord or the Great Tribulation. You can know absolutely, and we're going to follow this out. We're going to contrast church age believers and why the church cannot be on earth in the tribulation by looking at the biblical revelation of that which defines church age saints and tribulation saints. This is a Bible study now. I will begin by looking at Matthew 16. I don't have the time to go into all of the tremendous details here, but in Matthew 16, we have Peter's confession when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they responded. Some said John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and the others Jeremiah. But then Jesus turned to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter stepped forward and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's in Matthew 16:16. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Petros, Peter, a fragment off of a massive rock. And upon this rock, Petra, that's neuter, this massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." We're going to see that in the tribulation, the Antichrist overpowers the saints of God. He will overpower them. But the church that Jesus is building, he's saying just the opposite. So if the church is on the earth during the tribulation, we have a contradiction with Jesus' words here. He says that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. First of all, what he's saying here when he says, "I say to you that you are Petros," you are a part of the church building, but the church is not built on you. The church is built upon this massive rock, verse 18, that he'll build his church. What is that rock? First, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ by God the Father to the apostles. As that revelation grows in the book of Acts and in the epistles, the proclamation also increases in terms of defining who this Christ is. The whole revelation of Christ in the mystery and his proclamation through the Holy Spirit is how the church is being built. Through the revelation of Christ by the Father and the proclamation of that revelation through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ builds his church. Until the church comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, nothing can overcome that. Nothing can thwart that. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, indwells the church. And that anointing of Christ is in the very church itself. The gates of hell. Gates represent the government of the powers of Satan and the principalities and powers, the government and councils of death, Hades, the realm of the unseen and dead, the councils and strategies of Satan to bring the church into spiritual death. I don't mean loss of salvation, but just the sheer power of death will not prevail, will not overcome, shall not overpower it, shall not overpower it. What's it? The church that Jesus Christ is building. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be present in the church until the church is complete. And when the church is removed, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed with the church. And even though the person of the Holy Spirit will be here to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, his office of restraining the Antichrist will be removed. It's very, very important. Now we're going to continue to look at the contrast between church age believers and tribulation saints. And this should help people be secure in a pre-tribulation rapture. Unless you just have an agenda and you want to go through the tribulation. They've got lots of storage of survival. They spent thousands of dollars in guns and ammunition and food so they can be ready for the tribulation. Unless you're invested in that, you will probably resist this. But that's a personal bias, and it's not based on biblical revelation. Let's turn to 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, we have this declaration of the Holy Spirit through John. In 1 John 2, John says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake, so that would represent the younger or the infants in Christ. I'm writing to you fathers, this would be spiritual fathers, those are the mature ones. Biblically, they would be categorized as elders. Because you know him who has been from the beginning. That is an intimate fellowship with the Godhead and the knowledge of the purpose and plan of the Godhead. I'm writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now remember that. Here are those that are not even spiritual fathers. But they've overcome the evil one. And we're going to see in a moment that in the tribulation, Antichrist overcomes the saints. We're going to see that. Two different saints. Saints that overcome the evil one. That's Satan himself. If these saints overcome the evil one, it doesn't mean the Antichrist is going to overcome them. You see, there's a contradiction there. But when you understand there's two categories of saints, church age believers versus the saints in the tribulation, we have no problem. It's referred to in Paul, handling accurately the word of truth. He says, you have overcome the evil one, you young men. I've written to you, little children, because you know the Father. They're babies, but they know Father loves them. They know Father love. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. He repeats himself. The tenses are different there, but we can't go into that now. It sounds like it's the same thing, but it's a little different emphasis when you look at the perfect tense and the aorist tense. Verse 14, he continues on, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and again, you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. The only danger of these particular saints from moving into the category of being spiritual fathers is found in verses 15 through 17. The world, the satanic cosmos. The world can draw us away from entering into that knowing the Father who is from the beginning. So he warns, especially those believers, to move into the fullness of God's purpose of knowing him as Father. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. And he's talking about knowing the Spirit of God. Verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. That would include anyone who claims to be speaking a prophetic word, like, Thus saith the Lord. Do not believe every spirit, just because someone says, Thus says the Lord, and they claim to have the gift of prophecy. He's actually taking his name in vain. He said, But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, and every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There's the test. You can do that when there's a demonic manifestation. You test that, and you know if they're from God or not. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is, he's the God-man, God in the flesh. That's his human name. That's the title of his humanity. And this person who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. So Antichrist is coming as a person, but the spirit of Antichrist is already supernaturally working in the world. That's the mystery of lawlessness. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. You've overcome the many antichrists. Watch this. Greater is he who is in you than he, Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, who is in the world. greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What does that tell us? In the tribulation, he will not indwell believers. Just like in the age of Israel, including up until Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. When the Holy Spirit is removed, the relationship of the Holy Spirit returns to the same way in which we see the Holy Spirit relating to his function and ministry in the Old Testament saints. He's with them, John 14, but he's not in them. He's with them. He'll preserve a remnant, but he's not in them. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. How can Antichrist overcome God in the saint? That's the point. We'll continue on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is begotten of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is begotten of God, that refers to our new birth identity, overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who, present tense, goes on believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Overcoming the world is intimately related to Jesus, who told his disciples prior to his crucifixion in John 16, verse 33, and I'll read that passage. These things I have spoken to you, in John 16, 33, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus that overcame the world, the satanic cosmos, the world system that is ruled by Satan, and mankind who has fallen. Now let's look at one passage in Revelation chapter 3, and then we will look at the contrast with the Old Testament saints. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. This would be the remnant church. This would represent those who are alive and survive until the coming of the Lord. So those who are in the category of Philadelphian saints, there's a specific promise. He says in verse 10, because you, believers who are characterized as Philadelphian in character, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited world. So the promise here isn't for the whole church to be raptured. It's for a remnant within the church. What's going to happen prior to this? We already went through this in the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Those who are alive and survive and come to the Lord shall be caught up. The word survive or remain is surviving remnant. This characterizes the surviving remnant. Those who have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. Notice, verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing. I will keep you. Kept. We are the people that are kept and preserved. And as it relates to the final day of visitation leading up to the rapture, there is the keeping power of God. And those who are keeping his word, as we see here in Revelation 3:10, are going to be kept by God. You have kept the word of my perseverance. I will keep you. I will keep you. And this refers to the church age believers. Now let us look at the contrast between the saints that are going to be in the tribulation. We'll turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And this is somewhat of a Bible study, but I don't know any way else to get this across, but just to take time to do this. In Daniel chapter 7, we have reference to the fourth beast. We have the 10 horns, which is the extension of the Roman beast of the end times. The references to this beast that has 10 horns. That would be equivalent to the 10 toes of the image in Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is how the world sees the kingdom of Antichrist. And Daniel 7 shows us God's view. Daniel 2, the revelation is to a pagan, at that time, pagan Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel 7, we see the nature of the revived Roman Empire and its ruling head, the Antichrist. We see God's view given to Daniel as God's people. He's a beast. He's a ravenous beast. And we see the reference in Daniel 7, verse 20, of the meaning of the 10 horns that were on the head and the other horn, referring to Antichrist, which came up, and before which three of them fell, that horn, which has eyes and the mouth of uttering great boasts, we just saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. So out from these 10 kingdoms that make up the kingdom of Antichrist, we have a conspicuous little horn who will be Antichrist. I kept looking, verse 21, and that horn, referring to Antichrist, was waging war with the saints, now get this, and overcoming them, overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, second advent, and judgment was passed in the favor of the saints of the highest one. And that judgment is a part of our role and function in the tribulation, 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, as administrators of this judgment. Jesus Christ is judging. We are a part of that heavenly Sanhedrin, if you will, using a Jewish term, that administers the judgments that are being executed through angels. We are co-regents with Christ right there. The Antichrist is overcoming these saints. That's a complete opposite of what we've already seen in terms of church age believers. And then in Daniel chapter 8, we see a reference to the near view is Antiochus Epiphanes. But the background of this particular prophecy has its ultimate extension and fulfillment in Antichrist. And I won't read it all. I'll just start with verse 24. His power, near view, Antiochus Epiphanes, during the time of Judas Maccabeus, by extension and by antitype, Antichrist, his power, the antitype, Antichrist, will be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll be, as Russ Dizdar said, homo satanas. He will be Satan manifest in the flesh. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men, now get this, verse 24, and the people of the saints. He will destroy or corrupt the Old Testament saints, overcome him mainly through martyrdom. By not yielding to the mark of the beast and having their heads removed, Revelation 20, verse 4, martyrdom. We do not see that same kind of scenario with reference to the church. Who does Jesus Christ return to deliver in Isaiah 59? All are not going to be beheaded, or there wouldn't be anyone for him to come back to deliver. Many will be beheaded, and they will be raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We know from the last paragraph of Matthew 25, there'll be sheep and goats, both believers and unbelievers, who survive the tribulation. And most likely, those who do survive will not be corrupted by Nephilim genes. I mean, those that are part of the hybrid project that's in operation right now are going to be wiped out by God completely. But that's, by the way, I won't make that a real issue. If we look at Daniel 11, we see the near view, the intertestament period, and the wars between the Seleucid Greeks and Antiochus Epiphanes. Mainly, starting with verse 31 of Daniel 11, we see, again, the near view, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a madman to the Jews, and he is a foreshadowing of Antichrist. And we see this reference to that period of history in the intertestament period, which is a foreshadowing of what will be at the end of the age. In verse 33, those who have insight, Judas Maccabeus, the descendants of John Hyrcanus, and by antitype, the saints of the tribulation, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, and they will fall by the sword and by flame and captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge and make them pure. That's the whole purpose of the tribulation. To purify the nation of Israel from their apostate state, and through repentance, there'll be a remnant that will come through to be preserved. And he says, to make them pure, verse 35, until the time of the end, because it is still to come at an appointed time. So that reaches beyond the time of the Seleucid Greeks and Antiochus Epiphanes. Then in chapter 12, in a vision that Daniel saw, in verse 7, I heard the man, that is the man dressed in linen, and the angel, most likely Gabriel, who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him, God, who lives forever, that it would be, that is, this time of great trouble and tribulation, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, that it would be for a time, times and a half a time, that is, the last 3.5 years of the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, is spelled out here, it's 3.5 years, and as soon as they, that would be those that make up the armies of Antichrist, they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now notice, they finish shattering the power of the holy people. We don't see that happening with reference to church age saints. We don't see Antichrist defeating church age believers. We see just the opposite. they overcome the evil one. It is a contradiction to Scripture, and it also places one segment of the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rapture in a period of history known as the Day of the Lord. And it says those group of believers are going to be defeated. It's a contradiction to the Word of God, and it will not hold the test of sound teaching of the Word of God. In fact, Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, this is the background with reference to Jewish people. When God sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free, then he will vindicate his people. That's Old Testament saints. Deuteronomy 32, 36. That is a key passage to understanding where Daniel is coming from. Now, when we turn to the book of Revelation, trying to cover this somewhat rapidly. In this passage, we see the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. And I don't have the time to go into all the details here, but he's first characterized as a leopard. And that would link him to Alexander the Great. And some have seen that on the human side, they will either clone or Alexander the Great, in terms of his soul, will be brought back from the dead as a final conqueror. There will be genetic enhancement so that he's a Nephilim entity, and he will be judged by Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. And he will be indwelt by Satan himself, the dragon. I won't go into all the details of that, but we see that the beast out of the sea is Antichrist, while the beast out of the land, verse 11, and possibly the land of Israel, is the false prophet. And we see that they, mankind, during the tribulation, Revelation 13:4, worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, that is Antichrist, the one we just noticed in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. The dragon will give his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him, this is a theological passive, in other words, by divine permission, God gives the permission, there was given to him, Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, that is 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, namely those who are dwelling in heaven. Those are the church age believers. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, we would have a contradiction to what we just saw in 1 John 2. You young men have overcome the evil one. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have two categories of saints. Saints who have overcome the evil one, and here in this passage, saints who were overcome by the evil one. You see the distinction? Power was given to the Antichrist to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth, that is, have made earth their only hope, who are earth dwellers. They have no hope in terms of beyond this life. They're focused on everything that's temporal. Those who have settled down and made earth their final destination and hope, earth dwellers, will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Hopefully that will help to see the distinction. In fact, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who most see as Moses and Elijah. I do not believe it will be Enoch, but Moses and Elijah. They are most intimately related to Israel. Enoch was a Gentile. Moses and Elijah are Jews. And here we have in the background as being the place where it has been restored. We see in Revelation 11:7 that when they, the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. They're not church-age believers, because the church, the Jesus building, will prevail against everything that Satan can throw. I'm only going through this to see the contrast and the juxtaposition between the tribulation saints and church-age believers. So hopefully that is helpful. So again, the until of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, God is going to restrain the revelation of Antichrist until he's taken out of the way. That is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is in the church to bring the church to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church can become the vessel of the fullness of Christ. We can look at that passage again in 2 Thessalonians to see the distinction between the saints that Jesus Christ comes to be glorified in, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, and the saints that are the recipients of that glory when he returns. when Jesus Christ returns, he, Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. The word appearing is epiphania, his epiphany. Notice chapter 1, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. The saints are the sphere of his epiphany. The church age believer, the saints of the church age are the domain, the sphere of the revelation and the manifestation of his glory. It is so tremendous that we understand the significance of what it means to be a church age believer. For example, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, with reference to the church age believer, chapter 8, and verse 19, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the unveiling of the sons of God. In verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be unveiled to us. So there's revelation. Revelation, this is progressive. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us and in us, Galatians 1:16. That revelation progressively produces manifestation. This very term epiphany that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, with the outshining of his glory in union with Christ, we are the instrumentality and the embodiment corporately of the outshining of that glory. You see, when Christ came to this earth, he and his individual person gave light to them that sit in darkness. It's the verb, epiphino, Luke 1:79. And in Titus 2:11, he brought salvation to all men. He has appeared. There's his epiphany. Jesus Christ appeared at the first advent, bringing salvation to all men. There was the manifestation of God in the person of Christ, Titus 2:11. When Jesus Christ came, it was a manifestation of the love of God our Savior toward all men. And in that manifestation of Christ in the first advent, it's an appearing. It's an epiphany. That's the verb, Titus 3:4. We also see, with reference to the first advent, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he abolished death, God abolished death, and brought light and immortality to light through the epiphany, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's first advent. Now, the second advent of Christ, when he returns to earth, this is so important that we get this. The second advent of Christ is also an epiphany. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, the coming of Jesus Christ is an epiphany. When he comes with the second advent, it's his epiphany when he brings his kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:1. But we actually are a part of that epiphany when we look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, appears, it's the same root, phaneros. When he appears, shines forth, we shall shine forth in union with him at his coming. So his shining forth is the manifestation of the revelation of Christ in his saints. So utterly phenomenal. So when he comes to be glorified in his saints, it's the revelation of Christ to the nations. It's the revelation of Christ to the nation of Israel. But in the revelation of Christ is the revelation of the sons of God. In the manifestation of Christ, there is the manifestation of the sons of God. This is the organic wholeness of the body. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, appears as manifest, we shall appear with him in the glory. And then we look back at Ephesians 1:22, 23. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The revelation of Christ precedes and produces the manifestation. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. This is hefty. This is not some lightweight thing. This is not pablum. This is that which governs the very mind of God, the Spirit of God. This is why the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church now, is to bring the church to completion so Christ and who he is as the revelation of God might be revealed to the members of his body glorified with him. So when Christ returns, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, he will destroy with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end, render powerless in the Greek, by the epiphany of his presence, and we will shine forth, or I put it this way, Jesus Christ will shine forth in and through the saints, the church age believers, as we compare 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the epiphany of Christ is when he comes to be glorified in his saints, church age believers, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. That's the context, that's the meaning of the day of the Lord for the church. That's how Paul handles this. And he goes on, he says, verse 13, We should always give thanks to you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, it says, from the beginning, for salvation, final salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not for Israel. I will not give my glory to another, it says in Isaiah 48. But Jesus said, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, they may be one, even as we are one. We are called to share the glory of the Godhead, not to participate in deity, but to share in the glory of who Jesus is as Son of Man. He will always be unique as Son of God, and as head, he will be unique. But as the Son of Man, and as the Christ, we share in the glory of the Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So this is so important. Paul understood these things as the very one who gave the church this revelation, but how many of us ever entered into the mind of Paul? You see? And when you go back at verse 13, the word from the beginning in most manuscripts is not apo plus arcase, it's aparcase, first fruits. Most of the majority of manuscripts have first fruits. He chose us as first fruits. What is first fruits? Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruit of the resurrection. We share in Christ the first fruits in resurrection. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23. James 1 verse 18. We are a certain first fruits of his people. What does that mean? There will be others that will come. The tribulation saints are going to be resurrected when Christ returns. But we are one with Christ the first fruits. By the way, the reason why the editors translated this from the beginning is because they understood what Paul meant here in this passage, that the Thessalonians were first fruits. Well, they weren't in terms of evangelism. Even though the majority of manuscripts have first fruits, they translated that as from the beginning, which is the same letters in the Greek with a space in the words, and that preposition and the noun. The editors thought Paul was referring to first fruits in terms of evangelism. They're translating this from the beginning. But Paul never uses this particular phraseology from the beginning. I won't go into all the details because it's too much. But it's first fruits. Verse 13 is the conclusion of the fact that the church age believers will not be in the day of the Lord because we have been chosen as first fruits for salvation, final salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and 9, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That is one of the most solid conclusions in 2 Thessalonians for a pre-tribulation rapture that I know of. Paul is presenting first fruits not as an evangelism issue, but as an identification with Christ, who is the first fruits of resurrection. I think we'll just turn back, and I would like to close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He just talked about the, I will use the term, pre-tribulation rapture, and it's a comfort. Knowing that the Lord is coming prior to the day of the Lord, we're to comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Now notice chapter 5. Now as to the times and epochs, that is to the chronology of events and the strategic nature of these events, that is the character of history, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, the same thing that Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Day of the Lord, that is the last 7 years of Israel's history, will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly. So the rapture occurs, what will happen? Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety. Who are they? Those who miss the rapture. Why are they saying peace and safety? When Antichrist appears, it's not going to be the great tribulation. In fact, Daniel 8, he will have a period of time where the whole world is going to worship him. Who is like the beast that we should make war with him? But then in the middle, we see his true colors, the revelation of the man of sin, and that is brought out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But peace and safety. Why are they saying peace and safety? Well, the restrainer has been removed, and now the world can enter into the peace of Antichrist, a false beast. But when they're saying peace and safety, that is from the rapture to the middle of Daniel's 70th week, relative peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That'll be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Revelation 6:2, we see that the Antichrist comes bringing a false peace, a temporary peace. Now, in order to bring this to a proper conclusion, and I really forgot to do this, and we need to look at Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we're just going to look at the first three verses. The mystery is not actually taught here. It's the Old Testament perspective. In Psalm 2, we have the coronation of Jesus Christ. He is begotten from the dead, resurrection. That is Psalm 2, 7 through 9. He has been raised from the dead. Psalm 2, 6. God's king is installed upon Zion. That is Zion in heaven. And then at the second advent, there will be the earthly counterpart to that. Now, let's notice Psalm 2. Why are the Gentile nations in an uproar? That is, they are in a tumultuous throng. It has the idea of a conspiracy. There's a world conspiracy against God and his saints. Why are the Gentile nations in an uproar, in a tumultuous conspiratorial throng, and the peoples devising a vain thing? This means that they're coming together as a cabal to wage war against the Lord and his Messiah. And we see at the second advent, Revelation 19, verse 19, the historical outworking of that is that the nations of the world with their armies, empowered by Antichrist, are there to thwart the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. So why are they devising this vain thing? The kings of the earth, these would be the political leaders of the world, take their stand. They have taken their stand. In other words, they don't want Jesus Christ to rule and reign. And the rulers, that would include the apostate rulers of Israel, kings of the earth, Gentiles, rulers, religious rulers, take their counsel together. This is a cabal, together. They are united as one mind. They have one heart and mind against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. There's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restraining the manifestation of Antichrist. What are they saying? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They're holding us back. The Holy Spirit in the church is thwarting the purpose of Antichrist, you see. So when you put this together in 2 Thessalonians, the restraining ministry is now being opposed by the cabal of world leaders that are in collusion against the Lord and his Christ. What form is that taking right now? There is a conspiracy against the church through satanic infiltration of the church that I can't even go into. In the future time together, we'll have an SRA update, and we will look at the Nephilim connection. We can't go into that now. But I just want to say this in closing. The rulers take counsel together in Psalm 2:2 against Yahweh, the Lord, and his anointed. In the Septuagint translation, it goes like this, against the Lord and the Christ. The Christ, head and body, the Christ. Even though the writer did not understand this, the Holy Spirit knew. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as the body has many members, yet is only one body, so also is the Christ, head and body called the Christ. What an amazing thing. So we see embedded in this very passage, there is the mystery of the Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart. So the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is being opposed by the spirit of Antichrist and Antichrist himself. And once that restraining ministry has been removed, the rapture of the church, then he will be revealed. But when Jesus returns, he will slay with the breath of his mouth, and he will render powerless by the outshining of his parousia, his coming. And we will be one with him in that coming. That parousia, as we see in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. This is so tremendous. The calling of the church is far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. What it means to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations of the ages forever, in time and in eternity. God's glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus. Why is the church mentioned first? Because God already has his glory in Jesus as Son of Man, the head. Now it's God's purpose to bring the church into the fullness of that glory. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. We are to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just pray for everyone who hears this, disjunctive as it was, and sometimes all over the place, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart would be flooded with light, reach a state of illumination, that you would know three things. One, the hope of his calling. That calling reaches back before human history, in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, before the creation of the universe. That calling, you would, one, know the hope of his calling, and two, you know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That reaches into the eternity future to see the fullness of God in Christ in the church. And three, in time, you know the exceeding greatness of his power that operates toward you who believes, the same power that was made operational, perfect tense, when he raised Christ from the dead. And the bridging of the two eternities, the hope of his calling reaching into the eternity past before the creation of the universe, and then the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints that reaches into the eternal future, age upon age on age into eternity. And what bridges the two eternities and the purpose of God? It is the exceeding greatness of the power that is operating towards us who are the believing ones. This power that was made operational, perfect tense, and that power is still available in the person of the Holy Spirit to bring the two eternities together until the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, until God sums up and reunites all things in the heavens, first in the Christ, head and body. That's what's going on now in the heavens, Ephesians 1:10. And then when he returns on earth, the thousand-year reign, it'll be on earth. And then he'll have his glory in the church. So right now, Christ is all in all. Once Christ becomes all in all in his church, Colossians 3:11, and then, at the end of history, then Jesus Christ will hand up the kingdom to the Father in order that the Godhead might be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. So it is a tremendous thing to have the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom and revelation and to understanding of the mind and heart of God and the ways of God. We need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to love one another, live in community, knowing that in the days ahead there will be the darkest times in the church age. But in that darkness, the morning star will come, and it will be the brightest time to those who have been prepared by God. So we must be a people who are prepared and ready. In the very near future, in the day of visitation, Jesus Christ is going to shine forth as a bright morning star to a prepared remnant. So God help us to be among those in whom he can shine forth as a closing testimony, as the morning star. And then when Jesus returns to slay Antichrist, he'll be manifested from the heavens through the church in the destruction of the kingdoms of Antichrist. We went through that in the celestial court. God help us to walk in the light and truth of who he is and fulfill his purpose in this last generation.